Okay, so this week we start our entry into the Gospels, and I am excited about getting into the Gospels, and I am also a little nervous, apprehensive, I guess I would say, because for me growing up, the Gospels were just stories about Jesus, and you just kind of read them and just kind of went, oh, well, he did some cool stuff or whatever. And as I've dove into the Gospels again, we realize how deep and rich and wide and dynamic they are. And so we have been through a lot of scripture in the last several months, a lot. We basically surveyed the entire Tanakh from Genesis to Malachi. And there can be a sense of, well, we can rethink the Hebrew scriptures because they're kind of like, yeah, they're our Bible, but, you know, some of us still have that challenge of, well, the Old Testament is the Old Testament. That's a deep-rooted thing that many people still struggle with. Even though we love Torah and we love the Tanakh, we love the prophecy, it's still kind of like, the Gospels are really ours, and the New Testament is really ours, and the things in the other side of the book are just kind of like, we can rethink them, we can play with them like we've done, because, you know, they're old, and it's okay. So, but I want to challenge, if you have that kind of sense, I want to challenge that, and I want to treat the Gospels pretty much the same way as we've treated the story thus far. We've said that the Bible was written, what? For us, but not to us, right? The Bible is written for us, but not to us. And ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't just go for the Hebrew scriptures. The gospel accounts that we are going to begin to study were written for us, but they were not written to us. Like I said, that's easy to say about Genesis because it's ancient. And we know it's written to an ancient people. And we get it. But I want to challenge you that the same idea can be said for the Gospels. We also said that better questions lead to better answers. And so we're going to ask some questions of the Gospels to see if we can get some better answers. So just kind of a preview of the next couple weeks. Today we are going to just do a quick intro, and we're going to intro Matthew and Mark. And just kind of do a flyover view. Next week, we'll do Luke and John. And then the week after, we will actually get into the Gospels. What we're not going to do is we're not going to talk a lot about dating and timelines. We're not going to discuss really authorship that much. Because I really don't know that it matters a whole lot. I'll just say these few things. Generally, it's understood that Mark was written first. The Gospel of Mark was written first. And then Matthew. And then, generally, Luke. And John is probably the latest. That's generally what's accepted. I don't particularly agree with that. I have some reasons. Kyle may disagree. Chill may disagree. They've studied some of this timeline stuff as much or more than I have. I don't know that it makes a big bearing on the way we read it. So we're not going to discuss some of those things in particular. You can do that on study and come to your own conclusions. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Can anybody tell me what those three Gospels are generally called? Say it louder. The Synoptic Gospels, right? The Synoptic Gospels. And the way that we generally teach the Synoptic Gospels is that we harmonize them, right? Are you familiar with that term, harmonizing the Gospels, the harmony of the Gospels? There's a book, I left it at home. There's a book called Harmony of the Gospels that's a required reading for a lot of seminaries. So if you're not familiar, what is harmonizing the Gospels? Well, it's taking one Gospel account, let's see, Mark, and Mark has, let's say, two angels at the tomb, right? Well, Matthew only has one angel at the tomb. So what do we do? So was there one or was there two? as we've talked about in the other Hebrew scripture accounts, my answer is, it probably doesn't matter. It's not the point. But there is a need to harmonize these accounts. In my own personal journey, I'll just tell you, you know, my own personal journey, this is going to kind of be controversial, but I'll just let it be what it is. So when I came into Torah and was new to the feast and trying to figure all this stuff out, I understood that Yeshua fulfilled the spring feast, right? Yeshua fulfilled the Passover, the wave offering. And in an attempt to nail down exactly how he did it, we want a timeline of his death. And so, church tradition says Yeshua died on a Friday and was raised on a Sunday, right? But then there's this little phrase, this problem that pops up a couple times in the Gospels where Yeshua himself says the sign of Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, right? So what we have attempted to do, and the man who I learned this from, his name is Michael Rood. I don't follow him anymore for some other reasons, but his kind of life's work has been to piece together the timeline of Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. In order to do that, you have to harmonize the Gospels. You have to take a piece of time from this one and a piece of time from this one, and he's got chart. I've got them all. They're all in my library. Charts and tables and colored pictures and all the stuff. A binder this thick with all of his research. You have to harmonize the Gospels. We're going to talk about another account when we talk about Mark in a few minutes, where in one Gospel, Yeshua is offered wine one time. In Mark, he's offered wine two times. Which one is it? Well, if we harmonize and say, well, it was both, that's okay. But what we're not going to do that in this series. We're not going to harmonize the Gospels. Because, as I said, that's the way I was taught to study the Gospels. Well, you have to read them all together as one amalgamation. That's a good word for you. A good Sabbath word. One amalgamation. You have to squish together and read all as one big piece to fit the whole story. But again, if Genesis 1 is not giving us a scientific account of creation, why would we think that the Gospels are trying to give us a blow-by-blow biography of everything in Yeshua's life? I would argue that's not what it is at all. And so we're not going to try to harmonize the Gospels. We're going to let each Gospel stand on its own. So we've talked about Gospel in the Greek. That word is what? Euangelion means good news, right? Euangelion, evangelion, where we get the word evangelist, evangelism, right? That word meaning good news. It is a Greek word. Does anybody remember the Hebrew word that we read in Isaiah? Basar, right? Or the Besorah is the good news in Hebrew. This idea of good news really came on the scene under Alexander the Great, right? We remember talking about that. And Alexander the Great, his good news was called what? Hellenism. It was called Hellenism. There's a new king here, and he's brought a new kingdom and a new way of life and a new way of thinking about life, and that is Hellenism. And Hellenism is going to give you everything you need for life and happiness and peace and joy and prosperity. It's going to give you everything in four different ways. And everybody, let's talk about what were those four different ways. What was one? The pillars of Hellenism. Education. I heard entertainment. What was another? Healthcare. And what? Athletics. Very good. Healthcare, entertainment, athletics. I missed the last one. I always forget one. Get one. Anyway, those four pillars of Hellenism is what Alexander used to begin to reshape the way that people look at the world. Now, I want you to understand that this is not something that people added to the way they already believed in as much as it is a completely revolutionary way of how you filter life and its events. That's important because when we get to the gospel accounts, so many well-meaning, well-intentioned, good-hearted believers have believed in the gospel and they have taken on the gospel of Yeshua Messiah as an addition to their already life. Just something we add to it. We take on the gospel as fire insurance. And I used to tell our teenagers all the time, you may make it to heaven, but you'll get there with a flame kiss behind. This idea of taking the gospel and just and adding it to what we already believe and kind of how we want to do life and the way we want, the way our family brought us up and the way we see things. We may come from, let's just throw this one out there because why not? We may come from a racist family and we may get the gospel and we may still be racist, but we also believe in Jesus. And those two things are incapado, right? They don't mesh. And so we have this thing about this gospel, we attach it to ourselves. Our family may just be like heavy overeaters, and that's just the way you grew up. And so we have diabetes and heart issues and all that stuff. We still have the gospel, but we're not going to curb our self-control in order to be worthy vessels of the Spirit of God. You understand what I'm saying? And we all do it. Alexander's euangelion, his Hellenism, was one that was intended to change from the inside out. That you would have no choice but to want to be Greek, to want to be Hellenistic. And so what we say is, we say the Gospels. And this is kind of, for me, like when somebody talks about the book of Revelations. It's the book of Revelation. If you say Revelations, listen to yourself while you're talking about it and stop it. The book of Revelation. It's not the Gospels. There are not four different Gospels. There is one Gospel, and there are four different accounts of that Gospel. The euangelion, the Gospel, the pronouncement is that there is a new king and a new kingdom. That is what the Gospel is all about. And that this new king is not like any other king you've ever known. He's not like the kings of the past. And he is not going to rule like the kings of the past. We're witnessing this right now. I'm going to get political for a minute. But not to cause distraction, just because I think it's humorous from a psychology standpoint. Every 4 years, someone who has been in government for 40 years and not done iota, all of a sudden says that if you elect me, I'm going to change everything. Every 4 years, there is a presidential euangelion. There's going to be a new president in town, and with him is going to come a new society, a new culture, a new way of doing things. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. But how in the world, if you've been in Congress for 50, 60 years, you've been a governor, you've been a mayor, you've been a whatever, for half of your life, why didn't you do it then? Do something while you're there. Anyway, and I'm not just talking about Joe Biden, I'm talking about any of these swamp rats that, anyhow, Republican or Democrat, they're a lot on both sides. Which, if that offends you, maybe your heart is in the wrong place, because our faith is not to the kingdoms. We get to live here in America, and God we do. Thank God we do. Because we take little inconveniences as massive offenses here, and people are getting their heads chopped off in other countries. Let's just have some perspective. And I'm thankful for the freedoms we do have, but even if all those freedoms are taken away at some point, even if we do get to be one of those other countries, does that change who we're loyal to and who God is? No, absolutely not. Our perspective and our mind needs to be in the right place, in the right kingdom. There's only two. There's His kingdom, and there's the other kingdom, composed of all those people that want their own thing. A new king and a new kingdom is on the scene. and it is here and it is now. That's the pronouncement. Alexander is here and now. The Roman Caesars that would come after, the new king is here and it's now. The new kingdom starts today. So like I said, we won't try to harmonize the Gospels. Each Gospel is the proclamation of a new king and a new kingdom according to the author. This is Matthew's perspective and account of the new king, how he is a new king, and how he is bringing a new kingdom. This is Mark's account of how he is a new king and how he is bringing a new kingdom. If there are differences or contradictions in the Gospels, I would argue that they are supposed to be there for a reason. Here's a big word that we have to get comfortable with. Each Gospel writer has an agenda. Matthew sees Yeshua as king, ushering in a new kingdom in a certain way. And he writes according to that. He has an agenda that he wants to communicate. Mark is writing to a certain group of people, and he has a specific agenda based on how he sees Yeshua and how he wants to communicate his kingdom, his kingship and his kingdom, and he has an agenda. It can be uncomfortable for us, because no matter how long we've talked about the Bible is really human, and sure, God inspired it and God breathed it, absolutely, but it's very human also. No matter how much we talk about that, there's still a little part of us that wants to believe that, well, but the Gospels fell out of the sky. And it's just simply not the case. These four men were so impacted by this man named Yeshua from Nazareth that they took upon themselves to write a polemic against the Euangelion of Greece, and to say, well, you guys think you have, I know you talk about this whole Euangelion thing. Well, here's a Euangelion. And it's also an attempt to be subversive in that you are asking people, these gospel writers are writing and they're leaving it in our laps for us to make a decision. Not just us, the people they were writing to. It's easy for us to make a decision, I would argue. It's easy for us to make a decision for Yeshua. Because if hindsight is 20/20, and that pertains to like a week ago, what is 2,000 years of hindsight? But when these letters were written, these accounts were written, they were written to people who were living in a culture, and the gospel writers are laying out, this is why he's king, and this is what his kingdom looks like in Rome, in Greece, in the Persian, these different places, and they are asking the people that are caught up in between these cultures, in these wars, in all of this chaos, they're asking them to make a decision. I feel all Baptist making a decision. They're asking them to proclaim allegiance to a king. And so these gospels are supposed to be influential. They're supposed to make you uncomfortable. They're supposed to make you nervous. If we step back and think about how nervous they would have made the people that were listening to them, that were hearing them read, I think we get a little bit of the flavor of what the Gospels are trying to do. So let's talk about Matthew. In my bag, my orange bag back there, there's a Bible. Would you grab it for me, please? Yeah, Kyle will dig it out. If you don't mind, just bring it up for me. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Thank you. Matthew chapter 1. As you turn there, Matthew, it's important to understand who's writing and who they're writing to, author and audience. It's always important when we talk about Scripture. Matthew is a Jew writing to other Jews. Now, there's going to be a lot of discrepancy in what I say. That's fine. Study it on your own. Come out with a more well-rounded idea of what this is all about. But in my opinion, Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews. Now, let's stop there for a minute. If Matthew is a Jew, that means that at some point, at some level, he's not a rabbi, right? Matthew is a what? Tax collector. Ooh, we'll get into that in a second. But he's not a rabbi, which means he went through some part of Jewish education that we talked about a few weeks ago. At some point he went through it, which means Matthew has a pretty good understanding, memorization, understanding of Torah and Tanakh as a whole. He may not be a great Jew, but he still is, and he still has that knowledge and that seed, that covenant seed within him. And he is writing to other Jews. Now, this is really, really, really important. So let's take a look at Matthew's introduction. This is the genealogy of Yeshua, Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. King David, the father of Shlomo, whose mother was Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Remember, we talked about Zadok. Who came from Zadok? Sadducees. Very good. Sadducees. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Yaakov. Yaakov, the father of Yosef, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Yeshua, who is called Messiah. So Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews, and he starts his gospel with a genealogy. Now for us, it's like, let's get to like miracles and wham bam stuff. Like, let's get to, you know, fire and exciting stuff. Because we're not Jewish, because we're Western. And we don't understand the power that there is in a genealogy. Let's face it, you get to parts of Numbers, even before that, Genesis, and it's like, and the father of okay, here's the good stuff. We don't understand the power of a genealogy. Now, remember, we looked at a genealogy in depth back in our Genesis series. You remember the genealogy we looked at? Really short one. Abraham. And do you remember what was odd about Abraham's genealogy? Does anybody remember? The big thing that kind of stuck out? There were women. You don't put women in a genealogy. It's not that women are not important. You just don't put them in a genealogy. And you remember we had how many women in Abraham's genealogy? Three. Remember we had Sarah, her sister that I can't remember the name of right now, and then Iscah. Was it Milcah? Sarah, Milcah, and Iscah. Remember? And we came to the conclusion that probably Iscah is Sarah. This genealogy of Abraham was so intriguing and important because of the women thing. Because men, he's the father of, nobody cares, whatever, nobody cares. You throw a woman in all of a sudden, it's like, wait a second. What's going on? What's happening here? The genealogy is there for a reason. Because to us, these people are just names on a page. They're just stories. They're just little felt board characters that we grew up with in Sunday school. They're things we have to imagine. But to a Jew today, Shealtiel is like great, 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 great grandpa. And two Jewish people that don't know each other, they have literal blood kin because of the names in these genealogies. To us, who cares? Skip it, Matthew, and get to the point. But Matthew is not writing this to you or to me. He's writing it to his people that he shares common ancestry with. And so as they are reading it, they're hearing these names and they're going, oh, that's so-and-so, that's cousin so-and-so and grandpa so-and-so. This is their people. If I told you about my family history, you probably could care less. But if somebody gave you a free account to Ancestry.com, you would be amazed because it's your history. It's where you come from. I know Debbie has done a lot of work in their family history. My family, brothers and sisters, have done a lot of work in our family history. It matters to me because it's my stock. It's who I am. And it can tell me something about maybe why I am, where I am, who I am today. But your genealogy doesn't matter to me. I don't really care. And so there's a reason why we don't connect with this genealogy. But understand that it's there for a reason, and it's extremely important. So, what do we have in this genealogy that doesn't fit? That shouldn't be there. That when you read it, you go, oh, wait a second. There's a reason to stop. There are women. So in verse 3, we start with Tamar. Now, let's think critically, because remember, genealogies are not just a list of names. They're a puzzle that we're supposed to dive into. If we were smart and we really wanted to understand the context of Scripture, we'd spend more time in the genealogies and less time on the mountain where it's exploding and in the fish's belly and all. We'd spend more time in the genealogies because in there are treasures that we are supposed to discover. That's the reason that they're written. So, is it safe to assume that every son of had a mother as well? Is that safe to assume? Yeah, okay, good. I just want to make sure we're on the same page. So why are only... It's odd that there's only these three women or four women mentioned. Could there be a common thread among all these women and the reason that Matthew throws them in there? Wow, let's look. Verse 3, we hear of Tamar. Now talk to me about who was Tamar. Remember the story? Judah's daughter-in-law. That's the clean version. What happens? Yeah. Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute, right? Yes. With the brothers, they have the situation with the brothers. She was promised marriage into the brothers, and Judah didn't do it. And so she disguises herself as a prostitute, goes to bed with Judah, becomes pregnant, and then in the end of the story, Judah ends up admitting that she is more righteous than I am. Tell your Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal theology that. Try to figure that out. That someone who dressed up as a prostitute and fooled somebody into having a kid with them is righteous. Doesn't make any sense. Tamar... And we didn't spend a whole lot of time on her when we did our Genesis study. But Tamar, Not only did she do this, why did she do this dressing up like a prostitute thing and asking for his ring? Why did she do this? Because she was promised something, inclusion into the family, and she never got her promise. Therefore, she's an outsider. Verse 5, we hear about Rahab or Rahav. Who's Rahab? Prostitute. Outsider. What's her nationality? Canaanite. Oof. She really doesn't fit in this genealogy. If you're a good Jew, talking about our family history, well, you've already added one outsider that involved in harlotry, and now you remind them that, you know, like, I mean, come on, let's be really honest. All of us, if we were to do our family tree, we'd be, oh, this is grandpa so-and-so and great-grandpa, and then we'd get to a point where we'd go like, If you're a good Jew writing, this is Messiah. This is the Messiah we've been waiting for. This is the new king bringing a new kingdom. And this is why he's ours. And this is why he is who he says he is. Why are a Canaanite? A Canaanite prostitute? Yeah, and liar? A subjugator? I mean, this genealogy is not shaping up to be, like, I'm not really excited that this is the guy. You understand? You understand what I'm saying? Why we have this, right? And then we have in verse 5, we have Ruth. So who was Ruth? A Moabitess. They were really on the outside. The Moabitess was not allowed into, or Moabite was not allowed into the congregation of Israel for how many generations? 10 generations. Now you can do all the math and all that. I don't think it matters. For the purpose, was Rahab insider or outsider? She's an outsider. She is brought in through the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, but she's not an Israelite. She is an outsider. If you read the story of Ruth, which you should read it regularly, especially around Shavuot. But if you read the story of Ruth, you understand exactly what type of outsider she was. She has nothing. She has no one. So for a Jewish man writing this genealogy of the Messiah, the King, the long-awaited rescuer, the one who is going to set everything right in Israel, for him to be writing this genealogy, it's not clean. It's really messy. There are some dark, dark, twisted stories in the genealogy of Messiah. Can I just offer to you maybe that the dark, twisted stories in this genealogy are part of God's story? The twisted parts of the genealogy are part of what make the story incredible. And they are a part of God's story. God was not on vacation when any of these things happened. It's not like God just catching a quick power nap and all of a sudden Rahab and Judah go crazy and she decides to do this thing and he gets tricked and all that, and then God wakes up and Judah goes, I repent, you know, I should have done the right thing. God wasn't out on vacation when Rahab was when the spies went out and met Rahab. What are spies doing in a prostitute's house? The biblical, the good, clean Christian theological Sunday school answer is they were hiding. Okay. I'm sure they ended up staying and hiding. Pretty sure that's not why they started out there. It's messy. It's dark. It's twisted. But it's a part of God's story. So who is Matthew? We're going to find out why these ladies are here, or why I believe they're here. Who is Matthew? Matthew is a Jew. He's a tax collector, right? you could not be any more outsider in first century Israel than to be a Jew who is collecting taxes for your occupier. A Jew who is collecting taxes to fund the coffers of Caesar. Caesar, an extortionist along with it, Caesar is not just some guy off there that is oppressing us. Caesar is God in Rome. So Matthew is not only collecting taxes, not like in America. You know, people that work for the IRS probably don't want to be their friends because they're kind of the enemy, right? Even though they're great people. Like, you're complicit in taking part of my hard-earned money to fund this behemoth, beast, swampy government. I don't like it. And probably don't like you by extension. That's one thing. But it's another thing for Matthew, a good Jew, to be collecting taxes to fund the empire of a pagan idol. You see, this is like times 10. So he is an outsider. The word that we're going to use is mamzer. If we go back and look at that word in Torah, it is an outsider. It really describes a bastard child, someone that is born out of wedlock, someone who doesn't belong, someone who doesn't fit. What we're not going to say, I want to be really careful that I explain this. I'm not saying that Yeshua is the mamzer. There's some writing about this and some anti-missionary stuff that comes out about this. I'm not saying that Yeshua is the mamzer. What I want to argue is that Matthew is this tax collector. He is an outsider of outsiders. All of his family, his friends, his community, they have probably held him at arm's length. And he has been, in some ways, maybe even pushed out to the edge of the covenant. He's found himself a Jew, a person of the covenant, yet not being able to enjoy the covenant community because of his vocation. And so Matthew writes about this new king and this new kingdom from the perspective of being a mumser, from being a mamzer, from being that outsider. And what's really, really interesting is that we're going to see all of the interactions that Yeshua has throughout the Gospel of Matthew. All of them are going to be speaking to this same point, that those that the religious community thinks should be outside, those are really the ones that Yeshua is calling in. And the ones that are all comfortable and good and on the inside and thinking that they've got it made, Yeshua is saying, you probably more out than you realize. Matthew is writing from the perspective of being an outsider. And he's writing to his Jewish family saying, we have to make some corrections. Because as obedient and as in love with the text as the Pharisees is, their religious obedience and the way they're militaristically almost adherent to that legalism, it has pushed some people out to the margins. You ever been in a church like that? Ever been a part of a denomination like that? Conditions are put on you to be a part of the community that you can't live up to. And in reality, none of them can either. But it's a good old boy club and they cover each other. Or maybe things are going well and life just happens. And your life begins to fall apart. And you can no longer hold up this religious game. And you can't look like them and talk like them and act like them because you're too busy trying to hold life together. And instead of reaching out to you in compassion and love and understanding and walking with you as a brother or sister, their religious rules push you to the outside. Been there, done that. Matthew 9:9-13, as Yeshua went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Lech hacharai, he said, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. Verse 10, and while Yeshua was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Yeshua said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means." He's telling the Pharisees and the leaders, go study this passage. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then when we read that passage, we can't think of the sick and the sinners as Gentiles. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about Jews who have been labeled sinners and the sick by the religious community. Either they were pushed to the margins because of a sin issue that they had, they couldn't be in community, or because of a challenge that they had that the religious bounds forced them to the edges, and then they fell into sin as not being a part of the community as a whole. You see, it's chicken or the egg. It can be both. Matthew's gospel and the euangelion of Messiah is that there are no outsiders in this new kingdom. And that those that are so comfortable inside that they can judge those that are not in their group need to be nervous. And all of Matthew's gospel is to that point. How confrontational is Matthew's gospel? You see, inside the community of Jews, if you were a good Pharisee and you go to a friend of yours' house, maybe somebody who follows Nicodemus, and they're talking about Matthew's written an account of Messiah, and you hear all these things, and the Pharisees sound like absolute dogs. The leaders and the teachers of law, they sound so, which is where we get that impression. We get the impression that, oh, well, they're just sinful and they're awful and they should be wiped off the face of the planet. And that breeds the anti-Semitism that we have. But we haven't understood that what Matthew is doing is he's not saying that the Pharisees have it all wrong, that the Sadducees have it all wrong. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that they have taken a Matthew, they have taken somebody like me who wanted to believe and who wanted to love God and who wanted to be in community, and because of a decision or a matter of circumstances got pushed out to the margins, and now I've become an outsider in my own community. And so it's a criticism against the religious community. It's a message we need to hear. Matthew is a gospel we need to hear today. During this time of chaos that we're in, do we need to be exclusive or inclusive? But what if they bring in bad stuff? We should be so much full of good stuff that the bad stuff would try to come in but can't. Or it'll come in but it can't stay very long. If people bring in ungodly things to our fellowships and our churches and our congregations and it has an effect, it doesn't say anything about the person that brought it in. It says something about the health of our congregation. And it may even be a God thing. So we're going to use Matthew as kind of our template for going through the Gospels. Matthew is kind of who we're going to follow. Not only because of the things that Matthew records, but also because this message is very, very, very important. So in the few minutes we have left, let's take a look at Mark. So we said that Matthew is a who? Jewish tax collector writing to who? Jews. Very, very important. Mark is a Jew writing to Romans. Mark is a Jew writing to Romans. Now, I said Romans specifically, not Greeks and Romans, not Gentiles, Romans. Period. Most of us like the Gospel of Mark. Why? Because it's short. Yeah. It's a quick read. If I'm going to read the Gospels, you know, just to do my religious duty, I'm not going to read Luke. Ugh, Luke's like, ugh. Come on with the details. Just move along, would you? Mark 16 chapters, cover it in an evening, did my Gospel reading. Done. But Mark is not short. Mark is fast-paced. Mark is fast-paced by design. Mark has what's that big A word I said we need to get used to? Agenda. Mark has an agenda. Matthew's agenda was that there's no mamzers in Yeshua. Mark's agenda is that his letter is going to be fast-paced. It's not only shorter in length, which has to do with it, but it's quick. Mark, I noticed this even reading the Gospels as a kid, or the Gospel accounts as a kid, that Mark's always like immediately, and then immediately, and then immediately, and then straight away, or you know, he's always boom, 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 boom. Mark always has Yeshua moving. He's always on the move. He's active. He's doing like you don't see Yeshua like just hanging out in a hammock, relaxing, enjoying life. No, he's always moving, always going, always going. The pace of the book of Mark is intentional. Mark also touches on the four pillars of Hellenism. We find where Yeshua is in the first part of Mark, in chapters maybe like 2 and 3, Yeshua is the master teacher, right? He's the best teacher anybody's ever heard. People are amazed. They're awed at his ability to teach. What pillar does that speak to? Education. We find later in chapters like 4, 5, 6-ish, we find he's an incredible healer. He heals spiritual, physical, all kinds of things. That's the Greek asclepion, right? The Greek hospital. Healthcare. Thank you. We find later in Mark's account of kind of the Sermon on the Mount that the crowds are amazed. They're blown away by his not only his teaching but the way he communicates and just all these kinds of things. It's theatrics, entertainment, and so compared to any other human you've ever known as a Roman, Mark wants you to know that Yeshua is the victor. If it's education, he's the best teacher you've ever heard. If it's healing and medicine, he's the ultimate healer. Nobody can heal like he can. If it's theatrics and entertainment, competition, he's the best. He's going to be the one standing on top of the podium every single time. To a Jew, eh. To a Roman, whoa, heck yeah. That's who we want to follow. And he's always moving. You know, we talked about Eastern and Western thinking a little bit whenever we started several months ago. And remember we talked about the idea that Easterners, they write so that you find treasure, right? There's a word we use to know God. It starts with a Y. Does anybody remember what it was? It's been a long time ago. What? Yada. Excellent. Yada. Yada doesn't mean just to know. Yada means to experience, right? And so in the genealogies and the Jewish writings and the way they write, they intend for you to seek the treasure, to wrestle with it, to find it, to pull it apart, to spend time with the text so that you may yada Hashem. You may experience him, encounter him through the word. So as Christians, we encounter God through worship. As Jews, you encounter God through the text because you put the effort in to connect, to know, to yada. Romans, nope. Not Romans. Judaism has this thing called Midrash. And Midrash, by one rabbi, was described as going around the block to get an answer that lives right next door. That is Midrash in a nutshell. Walking around a city block, seeing all the other things, only to come to an answer that is next door. Now, here's the thing about Jewish Midrash. When you start a conversation, you know the answer is next door. But you choose to go around the block in order to come back to the answer. Romans, not so much. Romans want the point. They don't want any fluff. Romans say, just give me the answer. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Does that resonate with anybody? and you want to go, amen. Oops. Romans want it quick. They want it to the point. They want it fast. They want it logically. Just give me the thing. So that's why Mark's gospel is paced the way it is. That's why it's written. Because Mark, likely, Mark, Matthew sitting at a table together in a cafe outside of Jerusalem, and Mark going like, your gospel was amazing, but the Romans are not going to read it. They're not going to listen to this. There's too much deciphering. There's too much work. So I'm going to take your gospel and I'm going to condense it a little bit. Oh, but Mark's written first. I know, I'm just talking. But you see, he has an agenda to the Romans. Yeshua is always the victor. So real quick, I want to go through this, and I'm not going to be able to do this the way I exactly wanted to, but I'll give you the passage and you can read it along. And I'll have these notes posted to the website tomorrow. We see this in Mark's gospel account when he is talking about the crucifixion. This is where the Romanness of Mark's gospel, or the Roman agenda in Mark's gospel, shows up so well. Now, remember, Mark is a Jew, right? Writing to Romans. How stinking smart is Mark to know the Roman culture and to know exactly how to craft this gospel to speak to them? Notice I said craft. Yes. Don't get nervous. These gospel narratives are crafted by the author. They're crafted for a purpose, for an agenda. So, remember I told you about the wine thing, right? When is Yeshua offered wine at his crucifixion? When or where is he when he's offered wine? Somebody tell me. Where is he when he's offered wine? On the cross, right? What type of wine is it? Wine, right, mixed with vinegar. It's sour. Not according to Mark. Ah. Mark has wine mixed with myrrh before Yeshua is even on the cross. Huh? What? So, there's a scholar named, let me get his name right, Thomas E. Schmidt. Look him up. You won't ever read any stuff because it's too heavy. It's hard to get. It's like walking through mud. But he did a lot of work on this. He's an Oxford professor, an Oxford scholar. And examining the Roman coronation ceremonies. So when a new Caesar is coronated, right, there's a structure to their coronation. You know, like we have inauguration. There's a way that you do an inauguration as president. There's a way you do a, you know, election inauguration. There's a system that goes along with it. Well, in the Roman day, it was no different. So I'm going to give you real quick the 9 steps to Emperor Nero's coronation. Emperor Nero would have probably been coronated around the time that Mark is writing, depending on how you date Mark. So it really hits home. Like it really sticks to the listeners. So first of all, first step, the Praetorian Guard gathers around the new emperor. Praetorium is a courtyard. Praetorian Guard gathers around the emperor. They put on him royal robes, a wreath crown, and a scepter. The emperor is then led by procession, and the path is lined with incense as he is led in great procession. As he's led down the procession, following him is a sacrifice that he will sacrifice to the gods when he gets to a certain place. Nero's sacrifice was a bull. Each emperor had their own kind of trademark sacrifice. Number 5. I misspelled refusal. Forgive me. They lead him in procession with the bull behind him. Oh, and so he's got his robes, he's got his wreath, he's got his scepter, and in his other hand he has the instrument of death for the sacrifice. The thing that he will use to slaughter the sacrifice, he's carrying with him in procession as he's led. He's going to a particular place. And that particular place is a very specific place in the city of Rome. Rome is known as the city on 7 hills. Okay? Not mountains, just hills. The city on 7 hills. The central part of Rome, where the main temple to Zeus is built, where the center of the government, is a place called Capitoline Hill. Capitoline Hill. So in step five, they're leading the new Caesar up to Capitoline Hill. Now, Capitoline Hill, the word Capitoline, you can do some research on this. Write down Romulus. Does anybody know who Romulus is? Romulus is the founder of the Roman Empire. Romulus. Yeah. So, yeah, killed Remus, right? His brother. So, the story behind Capitoline Hill is that, the myth is that in digging around Capitoline Hill, the ancient Romans found the head of Romulus. It's not like a skeleton head, like a complete head, skin, hair, like the whole thing. Capitoline comes from the Latin word caput, C-A-P-U-T, C-A-P-U-T. And it means head. It's the head of the Roman Empire. It's the precipice of the Roman Empire where all the major governmental and religious buildings are. So the Caesar is led to Capitoline Hill, where he is offered wine mixed with myrrh. What's important about wine mixed with myrrh is that's the most expensive wine in the ancient world. You remember we talked about Herod? You remember where he came from? Idumea Nabatea? It's just easy to remember because it's fun. Idumea Nabatea. What did they control? What did we say they controlled? The spice trade, right? So this wine, this myrrh wine, comes from Idumea Nabatea. Finest wine in the ancient world. The Caesar, when he gets to Capitoline Hill, he's offered wine mixed with myrrh, but he refuses it because not even the best wine in the world is good enough for him because he's a god. Next, he sacrifices the animal on the altar to Zeus, and he walks through the crowd pronouncing life and death. There are prisoners that are brought in, people that are suspected of crimes. And the Caesar walks through the crowd and says, you live, you live, you live, you die, you die, you'll live. I don't like the way you look, you die. And he pronounces life or death and cannot be questioned. It is his way of saying, I have the power over life and death. Because he's essentially the god. Next, they approach the altar and the temple to Zeus with the leader of the religious society on his right, and the captain of his guard on his left, or switched, I can't remember. As he approaches the temple, the people proclaim and acclaim Caesar is God. And then they look for a sign, they wait for a sign in the heavens. Now, history would tell us, Schmidt would tell us that when Nero was coronated, there was an eclipse that happened right at the night of his coronation. Now, is that a sign from God, or did he have really smart astrologers that knew that there were going to be an eclipse, and they said, let's push your coronation back like 2 days. It's going to be awesome. The people are going to love you. So, these are the steps in the coronation. So, if you will read, you get these notes, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 tells us that Yeshua's in the court, in the governor's court, and it says the Praetorian Guard. The whole Praetorian Guard. So the whole Roman Praetorian Guard gathers for a Jewish peasant in the middle of the night? What? Now that may have actually happened. I'm not saying it didn't. I'm saying it doesn't sound like it should have. And then of course we know about Yeshua, the royal robe, and then they strip it from him, the crown of thorns, right? All these things. We know the procession that Yeshua is led down. And then there's this person that is called out of the crowd. What was his name? Simon the Cyrene, right? A farmer coming through Jerusalem, and they pull him, and Simon carries the stake or the cross. And who is behind him? Yeshua. See, the instrument of death and the sacrifice behind. And they go to Golgotha. Golgotha, the place of the what? Maybe. Maybe it doesn't matter what it's called. Because maybe Mark wants his Roman readers to understand capitaline. Greek has a word for skull. This is not it. The one that's used here is not it. Can be. Not particularly. But you see Mark's agenda? Skull hill, head hill, similar. There's a narrative he wants. And you can read through the rest of these in the steps, because we don't really have time. Mark has told us about the great healer, the great teacher, the great theatric, the great competitor, the victor all along, that he's always on the move, he's always doing things. Mark's agenda is the victorious king, the victor. The Romans believe in empire, right? Do the Romans rule by empire or shalom? Empire. Kill them all. Right? Yeah, Pax Romana. Right. Look that up. Wiki that if you don't know what it is. The Romans believe in empire. Interestingly enough, the person, I think the only person, if I'm not mistaken, in Mark to proclaim that Yeshua is Messiah is guess who? A Roman centurion. That's in chapter 15, verse 39. So there's a problem here. If Mark is pushing a king that is the victor, if he's the victorious king, then how in the world can Mark end his gospel with his death? For a Roman, it'd be like, we're with this guy. And then right at the very end, like, no. Mark shapes his gospel so that the death of Yeshua is actually his coronation as king. What we would think would be the lowest point, or what a Roman would think would be the lowest point in Yeshua's life, actually is the precipice. It's the high point of his life. It's when he gets coronated as king and is thereby given the authority to usher in this new kingdom. Mark's point is that the kingdom that you want doesn't come like you think it will. It doesn't come like you want it to. And then I'll touch this and we'll end. We had a question when Kyle and I talked about the Bible, how we got the Bible, about the passage at the end of Mark, where if your Bible has a little note at the end of Mark that says, earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through whatever. It should have that note. If your Bible doesn't have that note, throw it away and get a new Bible, because they're not being honest. The earliest manuscripts stop at verse 8 of Mark 16. And what is verse 8 of Mark 16? Here you have this glorious coronation. You have this the victor. I mean, Yeshua's always on the top side. Like, he's the man. He's the one. He's the true king. And then verse 8 says, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, just put your hand over verses 9 through the rest, because it's not in the earliest manuscripts. Not saying it's not legitimate, not saying it's not valid, but let's just say for the sake of argument that verse 8 is where Mark intended, that's where Mark ended his gospel, on purpose. Because, Kyle will tell you, because he can read Greek, literally, The Greek in 9 through whatever it is, 19, is not Mark's Greek. It's, I mean, read it in English. Verse 9, when Jesus rose early, Mary Magdalene, she went on morning and weekend with her. When you read it even in English, it doesn't fit the same kind of feeling as the rest of Mark does. Let's assume Mark wanted to end his verse with, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing because they were afraid. This victorious king all the way through Mark, coronated at the high point of his life. And man, talk about a downer, the way to end this gospel. If you're going to convince a bunch of Romans, wow, way to go, wet blanket, Mark. Why? Why end this way? Marty Solomon, the Bema podcast, argues, and I agree. If you are a Roman who is listening to Mark's euangelion, and you choose allegiance to Yeshua over Caesar, this is exactly how you're going to feel. because you've basically signed your death warrant. You have said that Caesar, whom the whole empire has proclaimed as God, is not the true king. And this Jewish peasant is the king of all creation. Are you going to tell your fellow Romans that you've denied Caesar's divinity and his rulership? No. Verse 8 may be exactly how Mark ends his gospel, because he wants his Roman listeners and hearers to understand they have to make a choice. And if you make this choice, don't worry if you feel this way, because it's how his very disciples felt. This is what this choice produces. If Yeshua is king over Caesar, exactly the reality a Roman citizen would live. So that's Matthew and Mark and their agendas. And listen, this is not, we're not going through this so detailed just so you go, oh, I learned something new about the Gospel of Matthew. This is to equip you so that when you read the Gospel of Matthew, you're looking for the outsiders being drawn in. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you're looking for the victorious king and this coronation. It's beautiful. How brilliant was Mark? How brilliant was Matthew? Even though it was an old tax collector. See, we've got better questions lead to better answers. And in not harmonizing the Gospels, we let each Gospel voice stand on its own. When a policeman take reports of what happened, they want to hear each report on their own. And that's what we want to let the Gospels do. We want to let the Gospels say what they intended to say to their audiences. So, Father, thank you so much for Messiah, Yeshua. Thank you for this time that we have to spend Sabbath with each other. Thank you for these brave Jewish men who wrote these accounts. Thank you for allowing, Father, for allowing us as your partners in humanity. Thank you for allowing us to tell your story through our own words and through our own lens. That doesn't change the truth of who you are, Father. If anything, it amplifies the truth of who you are. May our testimony be strong. May our faith be strong. And I pray for all those who are watching by live stream that you would bless the rest of their Sabbath together, Father. Thank you for our extended family. We love them, and we pray your blessings on each and every one of them. In Yeshua's name.